Well, good morning, everyone. I saw on Facebook this morning a picture of the group out here in the parking lot when it was dark, and yet they were bright red shirts and smiles on their faces, even though they got up at an hour that probably otherwise the Lord never intended us to get up that early. But let's continue to pray for them and their ministry this week. We are studying the powerful little book of Haggai, an Old Testament prophet, and I would invite you to find that in your Bibles or on your Bible app. It's in one of those minor prophetic books, a small little book, but one easy way to find it, I can give you a page number in that blue covered Bible, page 946 and 947, or if you can find the Gospel of Matthew, just work backwards, and you'll see Malachi, and then Zechariah, and right before the prophet Zechariah is the little book of Haggai. It's little, but what a powerful message. And last Sunday we began in chapter 1 looking at this call to make God's priorities our priorities. And now we will pick things up in chapter 2, 1-9, and I'd like to read this passage before we look at it. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1-9. In the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Back in 1995, there was a movie, Mr. Holland's Opus, and some of you who are a little bit older might remember that movie. It was a story. It was based on a true story. The main character, played by Richard Dreyfuss, is Glenn Holland, and he is an aspiring musician. He wants to write music and to create this great composition, to create an opus, but to do that, he needs a day job. He needs to make some money to pay the bills. He's married, and so he takes a job as a high school music teacher, thinking, well, he can teach during the day, and then he'll have plenty of time in the evenings on weekends to write his music and even to make a mark by writing some kind of a composition. Well, 30 years later, he retires without having accomplished what he set out to do, and he was rather discouraged with that, and when he looked at his life, it just felt like he had accomplished nothing. And I think that's how we sometimes feel as children of God. When we look at the work that God has given us to do, and when we look at the results, we might be discouraged, feeling like we have accomplished absolutely nothing. Well, that's what I love about Haggai chapter 2, 1-9, because this is a word of encouragement. And if you're feeling discouraged this morning, if you look at God's work, if you look at the church at large and wonder, you know, is this making any difference? Is my service to the Lord making any difference? Then this passage is for you. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Haggai, actually the Lord, through Haggai, lays out the problem. The problem is this, that serving the Lord can be discouraging because sometimes it feels like we've accomplished nothing. That's the problem that he goes after. Now, notice the time stamp on this. Chapter 2, verse 1, in the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the seventh month. So that would be in our calendar, October 17, 520 B.C. And if you back up a little bit to chapter 1, verse 15, that the previous statement, the people started working on the temple on the 24th day of the sixth month. So we're talking about a month later, after they've started this project, and the people were discouraged, or if they weren't discouraged, they were once God got done talking to them, because he brings up what I think was going on in their minds. And he tells Haggai to ask them some questions. In verse 3, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Now remember, this is 520 B.C. 66 years before that, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, and the people were taken captive. They were taken to Babylon. But now it's 66 years later. Remember that the Persians had conquered the Babylonians, and the Persians started sending all of these captives, including Israel, back to their homeland. So people now have returned. They're back in Jerusalem 66 years later, beginning to rebuild the temple. And there would have been some people there who would have been in their 70s or their 80s who remembered that temple, Solomon's temple, and all of its glory and all of its splendor. That's why God says, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Even those people who hadn't been there, they weren't born yet. Certainly they heard stories about the glory of this temple, of this structure. God says to them, how does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Thanks, Lord, for pointing that out, for kind of twisting the knife, it seems. But that's how the people felt. I mean, here they are a month later, there's still a lot of rubble. The project must have looked impossible. And those who had seen, those who had heard about Solomon's temple knew that what they were building was probably not going to be anything in comparison. If you read Ezra chapters 1 to 3, you get a little bit more information about this. And it's true that they were able to get some gold, they were able to get some cedar. But it doesn't seem like what they were building was going to be anything like Solomon's temple, where in the Holy of Holies, the interior was overlaid with pure gold. And what they're doing now just doesn't seem to rival the kind of majesty and the splendor of that temple. The timestamp, the date here, also reminds us that this happened in the during the Feast of Tabernacles, right at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. That was also a time when the people would bring their harvest. And remember from chapter 1, things weren't going that well because of their misplaced priorities. And so the harvest wasn't what it usually was. And not only that, it was during the Feast of Tabernacles, almost 400 years earlier, that Solomon dedicated that temple, 1 Kings chapter 8. If you want to read about the splendor of Solomon's temple, read 1 Kings chapter 6. But in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 2, we read about its dedication. And it happened during the Feast of Tabernacles. So with all of these things going on, here are the people who are working through a pile of rubble, and they're trying to rebuild what had been a magnificent structure, and they realize it's not going to be the same. When God says, "Does it not seem to you like nothing?" people are saying, "Yeah, absolutely. This seems like nothing. This is so discouraging." You know, we often feel that way today, don't we? Due to our lack of progress, due to the state of the church. Look around the world, and there are some places where you do see God at work. We don't want to deny that, but there's a lot of discouraging things. We have some friends that 35 years ago went to Turkey as missionaries, and God has used them. They've done a lot to strengthen the church that's there, to help see it increase, to encourage and train pastors and leaders, and on June 15th, they got a notice from the Turkish government that they're being deported, that all of their papers, which allow them to be there, are being canceled. And it turns out this is happening on a much larger scale. They're not the only missionaries that's happened to. And I would imagine it's tempting for them to look at what they've done and say, well, it's all for nothing. You know, we haven't accomplished what we wanted, and now we're being sent home. Then there's the church in America. I have a friend who, a faithful pastor, who recently retired, and I was talking to him, and he said, you know, he says, as I look around, it seems like the American church has become something that I'm not sure our Lord intended. And there's a lot of reasons for that. We think about scandals among pastors and Christian leaders, and sometimes even the competition that we see in the Christian community, and people that we would expect to be living for the Lord, living according to the flesh. And it's discouraging, isn't it? We wonder, well, what's going to be accomplished? And then even our church at Cross Life, now we can look back and say, well, the glory days were 20, 25 years ago. Our church was twice this size. And here we are, and we're about to go into a search for a senior pastor, and it can feel discouraging. And it's like the people in Haggai's day were feeling, just discouragement as they looked around at what God had given them to do, and they're saying, it doesn't seem like it's accomplishing anything. It seems like it's nothing. And sometimes we feel that way, don't we? So what does God have to say to us in that moment? Well, there are two specific encouragements in the rest of this passage that I want you to see. The first one is in verses 4 and 5. This is really interesting because it begins with a call for the leaders and the people to be strong. Be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land. And then there's a challenge to work. That's right in the center. And at the end, there's another challenge. At the end of verse 5, it says, do not fear. I think that middle command, that command to work, is what God is aiming for the people to do. That's really at the center. Be strong is a positive trait that they need to have if they're going to work. Do not fear, that's what they need to avoid. Kind of reminds me of Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Do you remember God's challenge to Joshua when he is about to take over for Moses? God wants Joshua to have the people ready to cross the Jordan River. They're about to go into the promised land. And in Joshua 1:9, God says, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous?" The positive side. Then negatively, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. And then he says, "For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." And notice that's exactly what God says to the people and their leaders through Haggai the prophet. Be strong, work, do not fear. Why? The end of verse 4 of Haggai 2, "For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty." Another promise of God's presence. You see, we can stay on task when serving God gets discouraging. The first encouragement is because we have God's presence. God is with us. You know, even when serving Him seems hard, even when it's discouraging, even when it seems like it's amounting to nothing, God is with us. In fact, He says, "This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you." Now, we know that as believers living in the new covenant age, that we have what I would describe as a greater measure of the Spirit, but even before Jesus' death and resurrection and His ascension and the sending of the Spirit in Acts 2, God's Spirit was among these people to help and empower them. And so God says to them, "I am with you." Brought this up last week, but let's never forget that when Jesus gave what we call His Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations, you know, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. You remember what He said, "For behold, I am with you always." And so that promise has never been rescinded, hasn't it? You know what? When we get discouraged, and when I get discouraged, I have to be reminded of this, that God is with me. And if He's with me, no matter what my circumstances are, I can obey this command to be strong and not to be afraid. Because don't you hear that and you think, well, where do I get the strength to do that? Well, it comes from following Jesus. When our faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that He is with us. He's promised that. He's with us through His Spirit who lives in us. We don't have to be afraid. So that's the first encouragement. Now, we can stay on task when serving God gets discouraged because we have His presence. God is with us. No matter how difficult the task, no matter how frustrating it seems, no matter what the lack of progress is, God is with us. There's a second promise in verses 6 through 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says, "In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth." In other words, He did it before, He's going to do it again. I think the once more, the reference to what He did in the past is probably when the people came out of Egypt, the Exodus, which He's just mentioned in verse 5 of chapter 2. So He's going to do it again. "In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land." That's what He's planning on doing. By the way, we noted a few weeks ago when we were in the letter to the Hebrews that writer quotes this. Writer of Hebrews quotes this. Remember that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 27 and 28. Hebrews chapter 12, and I think the tie-in is very instructive. Verse 26 of Hebrews 12, "At that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, And here's the quote from Haggai 2:6. Once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And then the writer says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And then he tells us how to live in chapter 13. And he's right in the way he's interpreting Haggai chapter 2, because that's exactly where God is going in his words to these people. Because look what's going to happen. In verse 7, he says, I will shake all the nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. So what's a second encouragement? We can stay on task when serving God gets discouraging, because first of all, verses 4 and 5, we have God's presence. We have the promise of God's presence. Now, in verses 6 through 9, we have God's assurance that his kingdom is going to succeed. I think this is described here in three steps. The first step is the shaking of the earth and its nations. God bringing about judgment to deal with the evil, to remove that. And so that's the first step in his promised future. The second step is here at the end of verse 7, where he says, and what is desired by all nations will come. And the question is, well, what exactly does that mean? What is desired by the nations? What do the nations desire? One of the answers to this is, well, maybe this is a reference to the Messiah. We know that in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 20, that the word is used precisely that way. The very same word desire that we find here is used in 1 Samuel chapter 9 before Samuel in this chapter is going to anoint Saul. Remember, Saul goes looking for some lost donkeys, and he comes home anointed as king. And talk about a big surprise. But in verse 20 of 1 Samuel 9, as for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, don't worry about them, they have been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you, Saul, and your whole family line? So it's possible that this refers to the Messiah. In fact, in some of our hymns, Christmas hymn that we often sing, O come, Emmanuel. There's a stanza of that hymn that says, O come, desire of nations, bind our hearts, or bind all peoples in one heart and mind. And so it's referring to the Messiah as the desire of nations. And that's a possibility. Another possibility, and this seems to be a little bit more, maybe popular or more Bible teachers kind of lean this way, is that that what is desired by all nations, in verse 7 here of Haggai 2, refers to the treasures that would be brought to the temple. You have a temple, you're going to have a place where this is, where we meet God, where his presence dwells among us. It needs to be a place of majesty and glory, and it could be that this is a reference, that these are material resources, treasures for the temple, and that can make sense, because in verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. So that might be the case. Now, this is a place where I'm not going to get technical, but the reason why it's hard to decide between those options is we're not sure whether this word, desire, is singular or plural. The language in which the Old Testament was written, back in the day, they didn't use vowel markers. They had vowel sounds, but they didn't include the vowels. By the way, if you took all the vowels out of a paragraph in a book that you read in English, you could actually read it. You might think that's hard, but you'd catch on. You'd fill in, but occasionally you might get to a word where you say, well, wait a minute, is that singular, plural, or is it this word or that word? And so that's one of the reasons. And then the verb, though, is plural, so that's why some think, well, this has to be the desires of the nations, all of these treasures, because the verb is plural. But for reasons that I won't bother you with, sometimes a noun can be singular and a verb can be plural if there's something collective going on or referring to majesty. So that's a debate that goes back and forth. I would love for this just to be a clear-cut reference to the Messiah, desire of nations. I tend to think, maybe on a good day, 51% of me thinks it's probably referring to the treasures for the temple. But here's the deal. Ultimately, the Messiah is involved, right? I mean, we know that from Scripture, that this future glory of the temple is only going to happen when the Messiah comes. We see that throughout the prophets. And so there's no question that whether the word refers precisely to the Messiah or to these treasures that are going to be brought by the nations when they come and worship the Messiah is involved, right? So we can stay on task when serving God gets discouraging, because we have God's assurance that His kingdom will succeed. The temple where Messiah reigns is going to be glorious one day. And so this ultimately points to the Messiah's presence. Only He can bring this about. So the first step is shaking. The second step is that what is desired by the nations will come. The third step is God's promised future glory of the temple that will one day be greater than Solomon's temple. And that's what the people had a hard time believing, that this rubble they were clearing away and this temple structure they were trying to rebuild was going to be anything in comparison with the temple that Solomon built. God says it's going to be greater. Verse 9, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty, and in this place I will grant peace. Couple things to notice here. Keep reading this expression or this title, the Lord Almighty. Some of your Bibles say Lord of Hosts. That's a little bit more literal translation, but the idea is that the Lord of Armies, he's a God of great power and might. That expression occurred 5 times in chapter 1. It actually occurs 9 times in chapter 2, and 6 of them we've seen here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Say, how's this going to happen? Doesn't look like I'm part of something significant. Well, remember, it's God's power that's going to make the difference. Right now, when our work seems insignificant, when it seems to amount to nothing, we have to remember that God is going to take it, and in His power, He's going to bring this future glory. In other words, you and I are part of something that contributes to God's great plan for the ages. He's going to bring it out. He's going to bring it about. Whether we see it in our moment, in our lifetime, or not, we are part of something bigger than we are, something that's going to succeed. You know, it strikes me, Jesus talked about this in Mark 4, those parables of the kingdom. Remember, he talked about how the kingdom is like seed that you put in the ground, and you don't know, this doesn't look very promising, but then it grows up into a tree where the birds perch in it. It's that reminder that even though God's kingdom starts small, it seems insignificant, it seems weak, it seems headed for nowhere, that we're part of something that's going to be absolutely glorious. That's what keeps us going. And notice the result is peace. And in this place I will grant peace. And that word is describing much more than just the absence of warfare. Right now, I suppose you could say, well, we are living here in peace because there are not troops outside. There are not armies who are fighting, but it's really not peace, is it? The word in the Old Testament refers to wholeness, to prosperity, to everything is all right, to people are flourishing in this life that God has created. And that's what we have to look forward to. So when you get discouraged, serving the Lord, when it feels like you're part of something that is nothing, that's going nowhere, work, stay on task. Even when that work seems discouraging. Because you have God's presence and you have His assurance that His kingdom will succeed. If you've watched the end of Mr. Holland's opus, you know that he started in about 1964, retired in 1995, and in the last scene he's carrying this box of his final items from his office, and he's heading out of an empty school building with his wife and his son, and he hears something going on, music playing in the auditorium. What in the world is that? And he goes, and here it's kind of a surprise celebration. A lot of his former students are back. One who was a struggling clarinet player that was just awful, that he helped, maybe more with some life skills than music, is now the governor of the state of Oregon. She's there and organizing this, and somehow she got a hold of a composition that he was writing and had the alumni band play it. But at the end of that, he acknowledged that his opus was these students, and he has this moment of realizing that he was part of something that ended in glory. It was a glorious moment, a glorious ending to his career. Thought that what he was doing didn't make a difference. And you know what? That's the way it is for us in God's kingdom. Your work matters to God because it contributes to His great plan for the ages. So keep up the good work, or get to work if you've stopped because you're discouraged about things. Stay on task even when serving God seems discouraging. Why? Because one, we have His presence, the promise of His presence, and we have the assurance that His kingdom will succeed. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this encouragement this morning. We confess that we get discouraged by circumstances as we look around the world, look around our nation, look around our state, even our church sometimes. We can get discouraged, and we ask You to help us, Lord, not to give up. Lord, help us to be strong. Help us not to be afraid. Help us to do the work You've called us to do, trusting You that You will bring what looks like nothing at the moment, that You will bring it into something glorious through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in His name that we pray these things. Amen.